Present last night at a small group meeting that we had to discuss a topic of philosophy. We actually had a small group as we listened to a discussion between a PhD clinical psychologist and a PhD neuroscientist, both of whom are philosophers in their own right, on the question of the nature of truth. Now, one of the things that we came across in this discussion is the idea that if you fail to talk about the most pertinent details of a given fact, there's a sense in which your telling of that fact is entirely untrue. Let me give you an example. If someone said to you, "What happened at Trinitas Church this Sunday?" And someone said, "Well, what happened was a lot of digestion. Everyone in the service was digesting the whole time." Now, would that be true? If you've eaten anything in the last 24 hours, it is true. You are at this moment digesting something. But as a description of what happened in this worship service, it is woefully in error. Much more occurred today. Somebody asked you, "What were the significant things that happened at church last Sunday?" And somebody's response was, "Well, right at 5:30 when the service began, Scott Hedgecock got up to use the restroom. Shortly thereafter, about 30 minutes thereafter, another person got up to go to the restroom." You would get the point that you have missed the most significant facts about what happened in this service. The very same thing is true of the Word of God in our reading of it. Failure to appreciate what is most significant and most important is tantamount to simply having a false, incorrect view altogether. You guys, this is important because we are about to enter the final act of the Gospel of Mark. We have several times divided this gospel up into different parts, but we are actually about to enter the final act, and everything slows down. In fact, this last week of Jesus' life is given more attention than any other part of his ministry, and that by far. This means that when we ask ourselves, what is the gospel? If our answer only came from the first several chapters of Mark, our answer would be dead wrong. If someone said to you, "What is the gospel?" and you said, "Well, it's a story about Jesus doing all sorts of incredible miracles in Galilee, teaching an incredible ethic and how to live in Galilee," that's the gospel. You'd just be downright wrong. The gospel has everything to do with what Jesus did in this last week. And given our tendency, our downright penchant for finding the least significant things to be the most significant, and even of ignoring the things that God says are of paramount importance, let us go to the Lord in prayer before we attempt to understand this last week of Jesus' life. Bow your head with me. Mighty God, we are most distracted. We confess to you that we come to this place with our annoyances and animosities toward one another at the forefront of our mind. We come to this place with our petty disputes at the forefront of our hearts. And as a result, Lord God, we are utterly capable of consigning the most important things of this Christian life and of this gospel to the background. Please, Lord, lift this hardness from our heart. Lift these critical eyes, these self-righteous eyes from our soul, so that we can hear the teaching of your word, be challenged by it. Indeed, Lord God, may your word rise on us like the sunrise, giving us a new vantage point that we might see what is true. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to read, therefore, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. When I'm finished, I will say, "This is God's word," and you may respond, "Thanks be to God." Rise to your feet, and we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, together. So go ahead and read along, or rather, just follow along silently with me. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "Why are you doing? What are you doing? Untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut out from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. This is God's word. Well, friends, to locate ourselves in this gospel, it will do us well to do a bit of review. We have suggested several times that you can divide the Gospel of Mark up into three acts, if you will. It began in Galilee with Jesus ministering to his own countrymen in the north, to the north of the region of Samaria and Judea. And Jesus' time in this act is spent with him performing miracles. And it's marked, however, by secrecy. Whenever someone would identify him as the Messiah, he would say, "Stop, stop, wait, be quiet. Don't tell anybody about who I really am." The second act in this story, this gospel, is one of Jesus on the road. It occupies the middle portion of Mark from chapters 8 to 10. And it's about Jesus on his long road, his walk from north to south, as he's preparing his disciples for the death on the cross, which is about to come. He indeed predicts this several times. And this portion of the gospel is a time of transition where Jesus is revealing to his inner circle who he really is. This final act takes place entirely in the city of Jerusalem. This final act is the final week of Jesus Christ's life. And yet for being 1 week of time, it occupies about 40% of the Gospel of Mark. This tells us something. The Spirit of God would have us zero in on this time as utterly significant. It's noteworthy that in this period of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, Jesus' miraculous ministry ceases. Jesus does no more miracles in this time except for curse a tree that his disciples later see is withered. It's the only miracle he does, and it's not a very flowery and inspiring one, with the exception of his own resurrection. This is in part because Jesus has already told the Pharisees, "No sign will be given to this generation of Pharisees and my opponents whatsoever, with the exception of my resurrection from the dead." We will also note that in this portion from chapter 11 on, the number of times that scripture from the Old Testament gets quoted, alluded to, or mentioned increases exponentially. It is like this week of Jesus' life, the entirety of it, everything he does in it, was foretold, prophesied beforehand because it was so significant. In fact, it is almost to the point of overwhelming when you see how many scriptures are alluded to or quoted. And this brings us to this concept, therefore, of Holy Week. Many of us have probably heard of Holy Week in the context of Easter and the holidays that we would all celebrate, that the church has traditionally celebrated leading up to Easter. That is because the last week of Jesus' life, on every day, virtually, something radical and significant occurs. As noted in the introduction, it is as if time has slowed down. And therefore, it's very easy to indicate which days of the very week everything happens on from Mark 11 going forward. We have several time indicators, and it begins with this observation here. This last week of Jesus' life is the week leading into a great Jewish feast called the Passover. The way things worked back in the ancient world among the Jews was that people would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover 7 days before the official holiday so that they could do all sorts of things to prepare for this grand feast and celebration. Not surprisingly, therefore, Jesus' story begins roughly 7 days before he dies on the cross here in Mark. Now, one thing that's going to be important for us to understand as we go through this last week of Jesus' life is that the Jews, they calculated days differently than you and I do. How many of us, hopefully all of us, when does the day begin for you? When does it begin? A new day begins for Scott Charlie at noon. For the rest of us, a new day starts at midnight, right? The thing is, among the Jews, a day would begin in the evening. Every evening at around 6 o'clock when the sun would set would be the beginning of a new day. This is very important because the Last Supper of Jesus could be on the very same day as the day when Jesus was crucified. And when we understand what's happening in this Holy Week, we have to be thinking from evening to evening. I'll take you through this Holy Week in brief. On the first day, the day we are reading about right now, it would be Sunday. It is the day when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and it's often called the triumphal entry. The second day, which begins in verse 12, and it says, on the next day, is a Monday. On this day, Jesus will go and cleanse the temple. On the third day, it will be Tuesday. And Jesus will go out spending the entire day teaching, which he does throughout the rest of the week until Thursday. Thursday will be the day when Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples. And you have to remember, that evening, Thursday night, is actually Friday in a Jewish mind. Then on Friday, beginning in the morning, Jesus' crucifixion begins, and he, in the middle of the day, finally passes. The Saturday following is the Sabbath, and Jesus' body lays in the grave. And then the eighth day, a new day, we have Jesus resurrecting from the dead. You guys, you would have to be a little bit crazy to not notice an incredible parallel here. This week is the last week of the old creation before Jesus' resurrection into glory is a reality. And all of us know that by the very same right, the very first week of creation is also a week where we learn what happened day by day by day. God seems to have an interest in telling us about the first and last weeks of a world before the resurrection. And on Easter Sunday, when Jesus rises from the dead, it is as if a new creation time has begun. These parallels are not accidental. In fact, it is part of God's vast and incomprehensible wisdom that this final week of the old world parallels the first week of creation each day, recalling in certain ways what happened in the creation of the world. Think with me for a moment. In the original creation, what did God make on the first day of the week? The answer is that God said, "Let there be light." On the first day, God made light. On this first day of Jesus' Holy Week, this Sunday, Jesus, for the very first time, shows himself to be king in a fashion he has never done before in the Gospels. He rides into Jerusalem like a king, like the sunrise, the light of the world, finally allowing the effulgence of his true person to shine forth and all of society to be challenged by it. If you recall, in the second day of the first creation back in Genesis 1, what God does is he makes a division between the waters and the earth and the waters in the heavens. Jesus, on the second day, will go and begin dividing the people of Israel into the sons of heaven and the sons of this earth and this world as he goes into the temple, cleanses it. And the Pharisees immediately take up their plots to kill him. But the crowds, many in the crowds, begin to believe. On day 3 of creation, do you know what God does? It says that he scatters the seed and made all of the seeds bear fruit, begin to sprout. Now, seed scattering in the Gospels, what is that always linked with when people scatter seed? Sowing the word of God and sharing the truth of the kingdom. On day three, that will be the longest day we read about in the Gospel of Mark. It's incredibly long, and it will be filled with all sorts of discourses, teaching, questions about the law, questions about God, and Jesus will answer them like a teacher, one sowing seed in Jerusalem. On day four of creation, God made the great lights, the sun and the moon and the stars, to govern times and seasons, days and night. Do you know what Jesus says at the end of his great Olivet discourse, which began on Tuesday but ended most likely on Wednesday in the evening of the day of Tuesday? Jesus says this: the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. For on the fourth day of creation, the great lights were made. Jesus, on the last week of the old creation, declares that they will be removed. And day five of the creation, that is the first day that God ever issues a command to his creation, because he has sentient creatures, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. And he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Day five of the creation, God's decree and command is for life to increase. You know what happens on day five? Day five of this holy week, we read that God's decree for men to take up arms against the Son to kill him, a decree for death, comes about where there was once a decree for life. And in day six of the creation, that is the great day when beasts and man are made. Do you know what happens on day six of this holy week? The second Adam, the son of man, is slain. And he is slain at the exact same hour as the Passover lamb. In the original creation, God made man and animal, living, breathing creatures. In this last week of the old creation, man and beast are slain. Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. Day seven, of course, in the creation week, is a day of rest. Here this Saturday, which gets called Holy Saturday, in a liturgical calendar, it is the day when man rests from his darkest works of slaying the very Son of God. And that next Sunday is the Sunday of resurrection, a new creation. You guys, what we are reading about here in the Gospel of Mark in this Holy Week are the last sunrises that the world ever saw before a new world and new time began. This week is of paramount significance. It is like the week of creation. When we consider this week, it is a wonderful and amazing thing, not simply because of the obvious parallels between the creation week and it. There's also another thing going on that we've mentioned several times, and it is the Jewish Passover. During the Jewish Passover, Jews from all over the world, from all over the Roman Empire, as far south as Ethiopia, as far east as Parthia, in the great Parthian Empire, would gather together Jews from all over the world. You've got to have this in your mind. In this last week of Jesus' life, there are people from every single nation in the known world at that time present in Jerusalem to witness these mighty acts of Jesus Christ. This is incredible providence. Acts 2, 9 to 11 describes what a feast would look like. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene. And visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, that's people who have converted to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, were all in Jerusalem at this time. God, in his providence, wisely set up this last week of his son's life during a time when Jerusalem would be filled with visitors, so that this witness to the Savior would immediately dissipate to the whole world, would immediately go out to all corners of the globe. And do you know what else is doubly wise about this? The way God had set up his holiday calendar in the Old Testament specified that everybody had to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. You know what it also specified? 50 days later, everyone had to come back to Jerusalem. Do you see the wise providence in this? These people from all over the world would have to know of this Christ, know that he was crucified, and they would be called to question 50 days later. 50 days stewing over what happened in this city, and they're going to have to come back to this city and answer for it. This 50 days later is called the celebration of Pentecost. Peter gets up in the middle of the temple and begins indicting everyone present for having allowed this Jesus, this holy prophet, the Son of God, to be killed. All of this speaks to an incredible wisdom and providence on the part of God. To set up this last week of creation so that masses and masses of people, virtually every tribe and tongue of people, would have some witness to this event of Jesus Christ's life and ministry. This is a brilliance and a wisdom and a providence beyond belief. Many of us might think, you know, I can think of better ways for the work of Jesus to have been well publicized in the nations. Why didn't they send Jesus to Rome? There were more people in Rome. Yes, but there probably were not more people who were residents of foreign lands all over the ancient world. This holiday feast would be the perfect time to showcase the death, life, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only that, it was the special mission of this Jewish people who dwelt all over the world, who had synagogues, little churches, in all of those cities. It was their mission to be the great witness to who Jesus was and what he did. That's why very often, when you see the disciples going out and preaching the gospel, they'll say, this gospel is for the Jews first, for the Gentiles second. Why is that? It's because it was the Jews' job to bear witness to Jesus and to tell the world about him. These Jews had the best understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to be and do. They would also be able to appreciate this Messiah who died on the same day of the Passover was the real Passover, a sacrifice and substitute for our sins. There is much benefit for us in this. We can all take a lesson from this. You guys, I sincerely doubt that any Jew in the 1500 years prior to this, when the Passover was kept, could have understood that just by keeping the Passover, just by observing this holiday, they were preserving a structure that would serve the benefit of all mankind just by doing what God told them to do. Just by observing a weekly rhythm of worship with the Sabbath on the seventh day and an annual calendar of worship faithfully, just showing up actually helped to create a structure and a pattern that would allow for the whole world to be a witness to the work of Jesus Christ. Is that incredible? I think many of us in this room, we do not appreciate the significance of us simply obeying the Lord and being present to worship. That we are preserving a mighty and powerful structure in reality. It says that time is to be recognized and kept according to God's word. I don't think any of us in this room can really appreciate how psychologically it says to our culture, just by virtue of us faithfully worshiping every Lord's Day, that there is a people on this globe who worships a God who is faithful and who are made into faithful ones just like him. I would submit to you that we can't really even begin to comprehend what mighty and unthinkable things God is doing just by us obeying the word and being present to worship the Lord. Turn now to another aspect of this that is incredible. Not only is there a witness of almost all nations present when Jesus spends his last week here on earth before his resurrection, but there are several other witnesses that historically are almost impossible to allow us, make it impossible for us to think of Jesus as a mere myth. Jesus in this last week will be on trial before several political bodies, beginning with the Sanhedrin, the high priests of the Jews, and the chief priests. then turning to Herod Agrippa I, a local sort of leader and king who primarily oversaw Galilee. And then he will stand before Pontius Pilate, a Roman governing official. He will be tried before all of these courts before he dies. Do you have any idea how hard it would be to tell the world that someone has been tried by 3 official public courts? Try to convince them that this happened if the person didn't even exist. That's not how courts work. Simply is not the way that courts work. And as Luke will tell us, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another as a result of Jesus' death and trial. They were not friends beforehand. That'd be a hard myth to tell for anyone who is aware of the governing powers that be at the time. But the witness increases. There's Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who purchases the tomb in which Jesus was placed. There are economic records available to you at that time to confirm the reality of this Jesus and what he did. A Roman guard who guarded his tomb. You couldn't go around telling people like things like this happened if it was indeed a mere made-up story, because the story is way too elaborate. If I tried to tell you about a friend of mine who was officially and publicly convicted before a local county court, a state court, and the Supreme Court, told you about the vast economic transitions that had to accompany his burial, it'd be very easy to falsify what I was saying. And that's why Jesus' enemies, that Jewish people who held true to Judaism and refused his sacrifice on their behalf, has never in the history of the world thought to deny that Jesus existed. In fact, the Talmud, one of the most ancient commentaries and more on the law preserved by the Jewish people, which was compiled in its current form around 70 to 200 AD, bears witness to the historicity of this person, Jesus. It says this: on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged. They explain why, and they talk about his final trial, and they say, well, witnesses said that he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Do you see how this historical record attests to the fact that Jesus was something of a miracle worker and he was a man of great religious significance? And notice what it says. It says that anyone, this was said at his trial, who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. That's Jesus' behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. This is not a Christian source. This is not Jesus' disciples writing about what happened in Holy Week. This is what the nation of the Jews who rejected Jesus tell us happened in the Holy Week. An unbiased source, to say the least. It's an indication of the great wisdom of what God has accomplished in his Son in this final week. And a second lesson that we all need to take is that we need to stop and think for a moment about the vast and incredible nature of God's sovereignty and providence. Isn't it unbelievable that God was able to orchestrate all of human history so that his Son's death would happen during this great festival and feast at a time when it could be so substantiated, at a time when the word about it would almost immediately go to every corner of the inhabited earth? I think many of us think sometimes that there are these special times in history maybe where God's providence is working on everything. Otherwise, we're kind of in these times where random things just happen all over the place. That is not the lesson to gather. This week, we get a small insight into how vast and comprehensive God's providence is over everything that occurs. We ought not to leave thinking that only happened during Holy Week. We ought to leave realizing that God is literally working out every little minute details of our lives for his glory and for the good of those who love him. It is a vast, all-encompassing providence. And God shows us this here and now in the work of his Son that we might believe it for all time. For absolutely all time. So let us consider this day one. In Jesus' arrival to his temple, it is like a day, you could say, of the first sunrise, the first light on the last day of the last creation week, the last Sunday. What we have is a portion of Scripture that is pregnant with allusions to Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. In fact, it's overwhelming for me to try to show you each and every one of them. It will be the sort of thing where you have never found yourself filing through pages of Scripture so quickly to find the reference and the corresponding fulfillment. It's because this is God's time for His Son to shine. Every bit of it was planned. This has often been called the triumphal entry. I'm actually going to call into question just how triumphal that might have looked, but it's triumphal nevertheless. There are three types of people who would have seen this incredible scene. The first group would be the imperceptive. Many people observing this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem would honestly have not appreciated its significance at all. At this point in time, they would have noticed that there was a guy, perhaps, who a lot of people thought was special and important, maybe even the Messiah, but the truth is, back in those days, there were a lot of would-be messiahs. A lot of people gathering up groups, telling them that they were rather significant. Not only that, the city would have been just overwhelmed with people, noise, song, and sound. Many people wouldn't even have seen Jesus enter the city the way he did. If you imagine going to an Olympic city that's hosting the Olympics, with people all over the world speaking their native tongues, you wouldn't necessarily know what's going on. If one of those people was a celebrity to some culture, some subculture. There's another group of people, the hopeful, Jesus' actual disciples. We saw last week that one of them, blind Bartimaeus, called Jesus the Son of David. They get it. He's the Messiah. And they would have been able to interpret what he's doing in its proper light. Jesus coming out of the closet, if you will, showing them who he really was. And then there's a third group. The group you could call the suspicious. See, people have been tracking Jesus' ministry way back from the beginning. You've noticed the Pharisees have showed up several times, worried about what Jesus was doing, thinking he's starting an uprising movement, and trying to squash it. These guys, like the faithful, would have understood that all of the gestures of this entry are actually subversive. And they've been plotting to kill Jesus since chapter 3, verse 6, and now they want to kill him even more after this manner of entry. I kind of struggle at analogies for you guys for what this might be like, because we don't have a whole lot of official coronations in the society we live in. We have a few, the president, you name it. But let me give you an example of what's happening here using a category that might be helpful. Imagine that there's a homecoming king at your high school, okay? And the thing that you normally do is you put a crown on him before the homecoming game, and everybody sings the high school fight song and ushers him into the stadium, okay? Suppose that's what they did at your high school. Imagine, though, that there's kind of a clique, a little bit of a subculture, and they give their favorite guy in their subculture a crown. And they walk into the homecoming football game, all gathered around him, singing the high school fight song behind him. Now, here's the thing. The vast majority of people present would just think you're a bunch of crazy kids doing something crazy because high school kids do something crazy. On the other hand, those in your clique might really feel like that guy is the real king and deserves to be the homecoming king, and they'd get every gesture that he made, the crown, the songs, you name it. Then there might be a third party. You call them the suspicious. Maybe the real homecoming king knows that this other guy doesn't like him. And that guy wants to beat up this anti-homecoming king. That is about what we have going on right here. We'll take you through it. Step by step. Jesus first, we are told, in verse 1, approaches Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about the Mount of Olives so you can understand where Jesus is and how he's approaching the city. It's very important. Bethany and Bethphage are to the east of this Mount of Olives. It really ought to be called the Ridge of Olives. This Ridge of Olives, the highest peak is about 2,700 feet high. It's not really that high for any of you who do hiking in this region. We'll make sure the men's hike is just 2,700 feet high, and we'll have great turnout this year. But it's about 2,700 feet high, but here's the important thing to understand. The sun would rise over this Mount of Olives every day for Jerusalem. When you heard Mount or Ridge of Olives, you would think of the sunrise. And in fact, there's a reason why this site, the Mount or Ridge of Olives, is actually a burial site. It's been a burial site and cemetery for over 3,000 years, and it is to this day. This is what it looks like. You can see the three peaks in the background, and you can see a vast white area on the side. People would bury their dead on this Mount of Olives for a few reasons. The Jewish people believed in the resurrection. And the sunrise would make you think of a new day, new life, resurrection. And as a result, this Mount of Olives was a burial site where you would naturally bury people to remember both them and to remember their rising. Jesus, in his walk into Jerusalem, will go from that Mount of Olives to the city, which is about a half mile away, and he will come like the sunrise. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament about God coming to his people from the Mount of Olives. It is a place where bright light shines up, and when God shows, he comes with bright light. Zechariah 14 says this, therefore, then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations who oppress Israel, that is. As when he fights on the day of battle, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And in that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. This prophecy says that when God returns, he will come on that Mount of Olives, when he comes to vindicate his people, and the result will be this. The Spirit of God will go forth from Jerusalem to change the world like rivers flowing from the holy city. You guys, Jesus is this prophesied Lord coming to his city from the Mount of Olives. And when he resurrects from the dead, and 50 days later, the Holy Spirit is poured out on Jerusalem. Rivers of living water will go forth from that city to every corner of the globe, and we right here are drinking from it. This is the significance of this Mount of Olives, and it is vast. All throughout this last week, Jesus will begin every day in the east and will go into the city from the Mount of Olives, and he will retire every day in the same direction. Jesus' longest discourse about the end of the world is on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus ascends to heaven after the resurrection, it's on this Mount of Olives. And there's a reason, therefore, why Malachi 4:2 describes Jesus this way. He says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Jesus is that sunrise. First on this first week of Holy Week, but ultimately on that eighth day of the new creation, when Jesus literally rises from the dead like the sun. This is incredible. As we go on, we see that Jesus is so confident in God's sovereign design and plan for this week, he tells his disciples what to do, knowing exactly what must come to pass. Listen to what he says in verse 1 through 7. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, that would be Bethphage. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. Then they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. I want you to think about that picture. It's tied to the door, but it's like way out in the street. Like, there's the colt. That's the one. They go out and they find this colt outside in the street and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to him, what are you doing? Untying the colt. They spoke to them just as Jesus told them, and they gave them permission. People have speculated as to whether or not Jesus maybe had secret disciples in Jerusalem. They made a secret plan to use their colt, you name it. Others look at this as a moment of just pure divine sovereignty, God preparing a colt and him paving the path for this colt to be used and ridden. I would actually say no matter which way you view it, it is an instance of divine sovereignty. Because even if you made plans with secret disciples on one of your other trips to Jerusalem, guess what? People are flaky and don't do what they say they're going to do. And for Jesus to sit there and go, that colt is going to be ready. You tell them exactly this. They will say exactly that. Get on the colt. We'll go. This is an indication that God is absolutely overseeing every minute detail. And Jesus knows it. It is at this time where the disciples are to say, the Lord has need of the colt. That phrase, the Lord, is not something you call anybody. Especially with the definite article, the. It's indicative that Jesus' purposes are one with God himself's purposes. And Jesus is indeed ultimately the Son of God. So here's what happens. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road. And others spread their leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. You guys, do you realize that at no point in the gospel up to this point has Jesus ever ridden on anything? Jesus is universally seen walking on foot to get wherever he's going. This is the first time Jesus sits down on an animal to be taken somewhere as if a king. In fact, everyone who would normally go to the Feast of the Passover would arrive on foot. The city was too crowded for everybody to take large animals up the road. This riding on a colt, it points us back to several events in the history of Israel. Solomon, the son of David, rode up to Jerusalem on a colt to be proclaimed king. Great prophecy in Genesis about how the tribe of Judah will have a king. It says that its donkey or colt will be hitched to a grapevine. That's a kingly animal to ride next to a grapevine, because wine is the beverage of kings. And it was a way of saying from Judah will come the great king of God's people. Not only that, but Zechariah 9:9 has this prophecy. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And he is endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This king must enter his city in a specific way. And Jesus knows what it is. And here he fulfills it. We read that the people, in addition to seating him on this colt, his vast group of disciples, which is well over 70 to 100. We know there are at least 70 disciples in addition to the 12. Probably a bigger group beyond that. They're ready to usher this man into the city as the son of David. They lay down their garments and they lay down branches, we are told, as like a red carpet. In the Old Testament, this is something that people did for kings. King Jehu, when he went to the throne, had a red carpet laid of garments and leafy branches. And on top of all of this, they sing a praise. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The phrase Hosanna means save us now. It is a song that people would often have sung going up to worship on these holy feasts. But this passage would have us know that they do it as a compacted, concentrated group around Jesus Christ. And the implication for them is clear. He is the one who will save us now. Yeshua, whose name means Yahweh saves his people. The Lord saves his people. And they quote from Psalm 118, and this psalm as a whole portends what is going to happen to Jesus. The psalm begins in verse 22 saying, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus is that stone to be rejected, but destined to be exalted as the chief of this people Israel. The psalm goes on, this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. And indeed, a new day will be made that next Sunday. A new time and a resurrection. And in verse 25 is where they say, Hosanna, O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You can imagine the rage with which the Pharisees would be filled, who do not regard this Jesus as their real king, who regard him as a subversive king, who regard him as an imposter. This praise would be unambiguous to the hopeful and to the suspicious, though the masses, many in the masses, might not have perceived what it meant. But this entry ends at an important place. It ends in verse 11 saying Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. This is the end of day one. One of the prophecies in the Old Testament says that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But he says that when this messenger of the covenant comes, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. This tells us Jesus' mission. He comes to Jerusalem in his triumphal entry to inspect this temple where all worship would take place. And do you know what, you guys? He is coming to judge it. If you want to understand one thing about the last week of Jesus' life, it is that he comes to inspect God's house, to judge it, and to replace it. You want to know why? That temple in Jerusalem that has been there for 1,500 years in various forms was an image for Jesus Christ himself. That place where God and man would meet, that place where a sacrifice would be offered for human sin and a high priest would bear the blood of that sacrifice in people, everything in that temple, from the priest to the sacrifice to the walls itself, were images and representations of the Jesus who was to come. And Jesus comes on this last week of creation to inspect it and to judge it and to replace it. You guys, there is much benefit for us from this passage, much to be learned. Perhaps paramount of which is the fact that there are going to be no more secrets in the gospel after this point. Men and demons who called Jesus the Son of God or the Son of David, they were called to silence in every chapter before this one. Jesus is not calling people to silence any longer. In Mark 4:22, Jesus said, "For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it might come to light." Jesus is not a secret savior. It is very important for us to note this, guys, because Christianity is all about the bold, unambiguous declaration that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who came to die for our sins, to be our great prophet who tells us the way of life, to be our great priest who takes away our sin, and to be our great king who defends and delivers us. And this is to be proclaimed not as a secret, but as an open truth and open reality. There are many, many people who like to think of Jesus as a secret savior, a guy who went about perhaps telling people a philosophy, a message about how to live better. Like to think about Jesus as a guy who likes to teach people maybe about contentment and general faith in God, and he's got like a secret message for you. He doesn't. He has an open, unambiguous gospel in which you can trust for salvation. This Jesus did not come as a secret Messiah, and the good news for us, and the challenging news sometimes for us, is this: we, therefore, cannot be secret Christians. Jesus came to be an unambiguously declared Messiah. And there is a real problem with us when we conceive of the Christian faith, guys, as something that we can somehow communicate to people by mere osmosis without ever unambiguously declaring the truth that we believe. As true as it is that we need to bear witness in deed and by our example and how we live and how we carry ourselves, our faith cannot end there. The Messiah didn't come to be a secret. We have to speak unambiguously about what we believe and do so boldly and shamelessly. This doesn't mean that all of your social media accounts need to become your biggest megaphone for Jesus. What it does mean is you can't assume that people around you know about the hope and faith that you have just because you are happy all the time, although that is a good witness. It must be declared. It must be spoken as surely as Jesus' own identity was spoken. One of the great theologians of the 20th century, a man by the name of Karl Rahner, he contemplated that it was possible for there to be these things called anonymous Christians. In Rahner's theology, he had this idea that perhaps in cultures that have never been reached by Jesus Christ, never seen the resurrection sunrise, perhaps the devoted adherents of these pagan religions could be anonymous Christians, people who had the secret of Jesus in their heart, but had yet to hear about Jesus in the gospel and the special revelation given in it. Brothers and sisters, we do not believe in anonymous Christians. It is a contradiction of terms. There is not an anonymous Messiah who can be found deep down somewhere in your heart. He must be declared and proclaimed and shine forth like the sunrise. And we go out like the sunrise with him when we preach the gospel. We call all men to saving faith in him because he can't be found in your heart. He must be found in his unambiguous resurrection revelation of himself. You guys, when Christ shines on a people, one of two things happen. The sun of his revelation rises in our heart and we get saved. Or when that sun rises, people are driven to opposition. Because, you know, here's the thing. There are secret enemies of Christ in this world. And the truth is, we, so long as we have not confessed faith in Christ, may be one. See, most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem would not have counted themselves to be Christ's enemies. But when Jesus actually comes saying what he has to say, that he is the eternal Son of God, and he is displeased, he's displeased with what is going on in this temple. It is the sort of thing that excites from people not just opposition and anger, but even a murderous, calloused spirit. I will tell you right now, you guys, there is no name like the name of Jesus Christ. No name like the name of Jesus Christ that will reveal our true heart. You will meet people who are able to be very calm and cool and collected, but when you mention Jesus, they freak out. Is because this Savior, in his holiness, in the holy offer of the gospel, it either enrages you or saves you. And this sunrise of Christ, it is like a light that shines in the darkness and exposes the darkness for what it is. Or it refreshes the soul that is repentant and humbled. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was at the coffee shop. As often, I had a talk with a man. I'll tell you right now, we'll talk more about this when we talk about our class about going out and sharing the gospel, but I'll tell you right now, the most intimidating person to share the gospel with is consistently, white males who look like they're fairly successful. There is not a more difficult group of people. You know, the second you start that conversation, you're going to be in for it. I'll just be totally honest with you. I'll go with you down the line. This is how it works. The easiest people to share your faith with are the poor and the homeless. They will listen to anyone. It's the truth most of the time. The next step up the ladder in terms of easy to share the gospel with is someone who doesn't speak English very well and they're an immigrant. They're often very, very respectful. They're kind of in an unsafe place and they'll listen to you. You go up the line of security and people who are killing it in this life, they will not put up with hearing the gospel preached. I saw a man who was in his 50s, looked like he had done pretty well. And I just thought, you know, I bet most people don't share the gospel with a guy like this. So I said, sir, can I ask you a question? Classic. And he says, yeah, sure. And I said, do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he just looks at me and laughs and rolls his eye back in his head. Like I was crazy for even asking him this. In the course of our discussion, he told me how delusional I was for believing in Jesus Christ, how if I want to believe in myths, that's fine for me. You're crazy. And in the course of our conversation, we started talking about truth and we started talking about faith, started talking about how he can be confident about anything. By the end of the conversation, as I was talking about Christ, do you know what he said to me toward the end? It was about 15, 20 minutes long. He's like, "All right, Brant," and this is after an apologetic sort of demonstration that this man in all his confidence has no ground for being confident about anything. He looks at me and says, "You know what? You're right. You know what? I might just be an empty shell. I might have no real reason for believing anything I believe. And at the end of the day, I might have no hope at all. You're right, Brant. And guess what? It's just fine with me." He took his stuff and left right then and there. I'm going to tell you guys something. When the sunrise of Jesus Christ comes, there will be a darkness that reacts to it with the greatest agitation and fear, or there will be a softening of our souls. This is Jesus' sunrise, this first day of the last week, anticipating the first day of the new week. And the same thing is going to happen in Israel. There will be those who respond to it with coldness and hardness, and there will be those who are saved by this truth. If you happen to be with us today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you to race to him. All of human history has been orchestrated to reveal him. All of human history is about him. He is the center, the point, the purpose, the focus. And he is the most profound and unambiguous revelation of God ever to be seen by men. I implore you to run to him. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, may we all turn to him and celebrate him as did those who first saw him unambiguously entering Jerusalem to be crowned king, albeit with a crown of thorns rather than gold. And let us gather here every single Lord's Day, wondering at the amazing things that God could be doing just as a result of our faithful gathering and worship. It is literally beyond what our minds can comprehend, and every single detail of it is orchestrated by God. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have come to you to worship your Son, Jesus Christ, and to worship you, Father, in his name. Lord, you have showcased him, Father, as a savior of mankind unambiguously. And may we, Lord God, turn our minds and attention to this great work. Lord, if we have any idea of what reality and what history and what all of these things are without significant emphasis on the person and work of Christ, our view of reality is false. Let us have our minds, let us have our hopes, let us have our very peace centered on this person, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. This time, we'll ask the ushers to come forward.